Well, the story goes something like this. Four Christian men had spent the day together doing all kinds of guy things. And as they sat around, they were having dinner together, and as they sat around and dinner was done and they're talking to each other, one of them said, "Let's talk about our besetting sins." And some of the guys, not quite sure what you mean by that. But he said, "You know, the ones that seem to come up in our lives over and over and over again." Then he said, "I'll go first." He says, "It's easy for me to lie. When I'm telling somebody what happened in my day, I always seem to add little tidbits that aren't true, but they just make me look a little bit better." And then the second man said, "Well, my besetting sin is that I keep some hard liquor down in the basement. And if I ever get frustrated with my family or with people at work, I sneak down there and I take a good stiff shot, and sometimes more than that." When it came to the third man, he said, "Well, mine is that I keep a punching bag at home. You know, one of those big, heavy bags. I keep it at home. And when I get mad at somebody, I go home and I think about that person as I hit the punching bag. I just go after him with both barrels." Now, they all turned to the fourth man, and they wanted to know what his besetting sin was. "Okay, it's your turn now." And the guy, he hesitated. They said, come on. All three of us have spilled the beans. Now it's your turn." He said, "My besetting sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get home." Now, every one of us as believers, we have particular sins that we struggle to overcome. All of us do. They seem to trip us up on a somewhat regular basis. As we walk with the Lord, they are the pothole that we keep running through, that we drive through, and we wonder, "How did I hit that again? I know it's there. How did I hit it again?" It's the sharp edge of a coffee table that we keep banging our knee into or our shin into. We just keep it up with this. Hebrews 12:1 says that there is a sin, or it speaks of not a sin, but sin that so easily besets us. And that's the way the New American Standard Bible puts it. The sin which so easily entangles us, in other words. These are sins that cling to us. They hinder us as we live for the Lord. Now, it might be a habit. It might be an attitude, a sin of the tongue, or something that comes out of our mouth regularly that shouldn't, a misplaced affection where we desire something that we should not, or it could be a sin of the flesh. It might be something like lying or cursing or cheating or pride, maybe, laziness, could be stubbornness. Could be drinking too much, could be prejudice, could be gluttony, eating too much maybe, envy, gossip, might be anger, greed, could be an inordinate desire for pleasure that seems to come on us a lot, might be pornography, it might be a desire to be in control, or it could be any number of other things. It's the thing that we know that we should not do. And we know it's something we know we shouldn't do, but we feel drawn to it like a magnet. Sometimes we think we've put a besetting sin to death, then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it comes back. We all struggle in different areas. with different things. And we won't go up and down the rows asking what those besetting sins are. But my guess is that they would all be different. Some of them might be the same from person to person. But most of them, I think, would be different. And as long as we're in this life, as long as we're in this body and we are not present with the Lord, we battle and fight against our sin. We have that struggle. Now, Abraham is someone who knows all about besetting sins. In Genesis chapter 20, we come to an episode that could be called, and I've called it as the title of the sermon this morning, Been There, Done That. In other words, a besetting sin in Abraham's life raises its ugly head one more time. Now I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 20. That's where we'll be as we return to our series in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. We're not going to read the passage, all of it, this morning. And I won't ask you to stand this morning. I'll read it in the course of the sermon. And we'll look at the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 20, this morning. And it deals with a besetting sin, Abraham's besetting sin. And then we'll learn some lessons about ourselves as well. Now, chapter 20, as you might guess, takes place after God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son as part of his covenant with them. He's promised that to them in chapter 15, chapter 16, and 18. Actually, the promise was made in 15, and then it's enlarged upon in 16 and 18. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 14, the Lord told Abraham, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So there is even a time frame put on it. In a year. In 1 year. Chapter 20 then is between that promise and Isaac's birth in chapter 21. Now what happens here sounds a little bit like what happened in chapter 12. Verses 9 through 20. Actually, it's very similar, but they're not the same event. Parts are similar, but there are really too many differences for this to be the same event. They're in different places. The first, in chapter 12, was in Egypt. This is in a place called Gerar. There is a different leader. The Pharaoh was mentioned in chapter 12. This now, in chapter 20, is King Abimelech. And this is a different time. More than likely, 25 years has passed since what happened in chapter 12. Now, the two chapters will sound alike because the same sin was committed in both chapters. And that sin is lying, or deception, we might say. And the circumstances are a lot alike. Here we have Abraham, who is a man of faith. He's justified by God through his faith, committing a sin that he has committed before. And here we find him doing it again, committing the same sin. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, it breaks down into three sections. God's revelation in verses 1 through 7. We have God's rebuke in verses 8 through 16. And then God's restoration in verses 17 and 18. Now in verses 1 through 7, we see God's revelation. And let me read that. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, which is the south land, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, that is, did not Abraham say to me, She is my sister? And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. What we see here is God's revelation, specifically God's revelation to Abimelech about what is going on in this situation. The Lord reveals something to a heathen king by the name of Abimelech. Abraham journeyed from there. So he was, from where did he journey? Most likely from the Oaks of Mamre, which is where he settled in chapter 18. We don't know why he left. It's possible that the area in Gerar was more fertile. But for whatever reason, he left. Then verse 2 gives us the record of the sin that he committed. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She's my sister. So Abimelech sent and he took her. Now once again, Abraham passes off Sarah as his sister and not his wife, just like he did in chapter 12. It's interesting that Abimelech is probably not the name of the king. Abimelech is more likely a name or is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And like kings did in those days, he took any single woman that he wanted into his harem. And he thought that this woman, Sarah, was single. So he took her into his harem. And a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner says, the episode is chiefly one of suspense. On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the promise that God made, put into jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man, morally as well as physically. It will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. Now, what he's saying there is less than a year after God promises that Abraham and Sarah will have a son, she is in the harem of a foreign king again. It's the second time that this has happened. But in his grace and in his mercy, God reveals to Abimelech what's going on. He speaks to him in a dream. God warned Abimelech. He said that this woman is not who she claims to be, and that she isn't who her brother, quote unquote, says she is either. Sarah wasn't Abraham's sister. She was his wife. And because of that, God says, you are a dead man. That's pretty clear in verse 3. You're a dead man. If Abimelech was to take Sarah as his wife, and then they consummated the marriage, he really would be dead, the Lord is saying here. And so would his kingdom. That would be the punishment for it. That would be Abimelech's punishment for doing that? Also, what would it do to the promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah? It would put it into jeopardy, because it would be possible then that Abraham was not the father of Isaac. Just possibly. Now, Abimelech, to his great credit, and we have to say that, to Abimelech's credit, he told God that he hadn't even come nearer in verse 4. And then he asks the Lord a question. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? In other words, will you destroy an innocent nation? Now that sounds a lot like what Abraham prayed to God in chapter 18, at the end of chapter 18. It sounds very, very similar. And the king in verse 5 professes that he's innocent. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. His conscience was clean. Now God agrees with Abimelech's statement in verse 6. Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. But then he adds this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. In his sovereignty, God didn't let Abimelech even touch Sarah. Now, those are amazing statements. Now, we're led to assume here that Abimelech was not a believer, but he was certainly aware of God, and he was responsive to God. And we could even say that he feared God more than Abraham did at this point. God tells him what to do in verse 7, and he warns him against not doing it. He says, restore the man's wife. If you don't, you'll die, and so will all who belong to you. They'll die too. Now we learn from this section, verses 1 through 7, that believers do sin. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are totally capable of sinning. Now, we ought to know that. We ought to know that from our own experience in addition to the Word of God. We're capable of sinning. And this passage and a whole lot of others in Scripture teach that very plainly. We are capable of sinning. Now, Abraham sinned, and there's no question about that. But what was the sin? Abraham lied. His sin was deceit, if you will. It was deliberate, and it was premeditated, and this was no accident. This isn't the case. All of a sudden, he says, oh, this just jumped up on me. It came out of nowhere, and I sinned. And we see that as we go further along. This was planned, and it was premeditated. There was no sudden pressure on Abraham. He thought it out. This was distrust, and it was disbelief in God in just about every way possible. And it is possible that lying and deception were Abraham's besetting sin, if you will, something that kept cropping up in his life. And it came back. Also, by the way, we could say that it got passed down to Jacob as well, his grandson. Now, Abraham's life and Sarah's life would have been protected by God if, even if, Abraham and Sarah would not have deceived Abimelech. God would have protected them. But it's possible that Abraham wasn't so sure about that. Maybe he didn't quite believe that, or he wasn't convinced. One commentator says, if Abraham had been loving God, would he have tarnished God's name, which was associated with Abraham, by lying? If he was loving Sarah more than himself, as every husband should do, would he have been willing to let her be taken from his side and exposed to adultery? Why did Abraham do such a thing? Because he was afraid that he would be killed, as he says later. And then here's the point. He loved himself more than he loved God, or more than he loved Sarah at that particular moment. That's why. Now, as sure as Abraham was a sinner, he was also a saint. Genesis 15:6. What does it say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous by God through his faith in God's promise. Now, even though he was saved, however, he still had a fallen and sinful nature that had not been completely destroyed and defeated. Now, for you and me, if we have repented of our sin and put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are redeemed and saved, but we still sin. We still sin. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin once and for all, but right now we're in the process of being delivered from the power of sin. And because of that, you and I still sin. We are not sinless yet, though one day we will be. Even though God has changed our heart, and we want to obey God, and we want to please God, we still find ourselves disobeying God, even though we don't want to. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, made the statement, and it's a great statement, that Christians are simultaneously just and sinful. We're both, in other words, we're both saint and sinner. A sinner saved by grace, and we are saints who sometimes sin. We're both of those things. We're in good company too, or maybe that should be called we're in bad company as well. Noah, as we remember, got drunk, exposed himself. Moses lost his temper. David committed adultery, and he plotted then the death of his very best soldier, someone who was far more holy than he was at that point. Peter denied the Lord three times. Barnabas lapsed into false doctrine. We learn that from the book of Galatians. Now, the Bible doesn't record all of these sins to excuse us, so that we can look at it and say, oh, well, if they did it, it must not be that bad. It must be okay. No. It's not to encourage us to sin. That's not why the Bible records these things, to tell us that it's okay for those of you who are redeemed. You can just go ahead and sin. It's really okay, because look at all these other great people in the Bible who did it too. It is to warn us not to. That's why it's there, to encourage us not to. So you and I can't be naive. We can't be surprised when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin, or when we sin. We'll do things we shouldn't do. We'll say things that we should not say. We won't always do the right thing or the godly thing or the holy thing. And we have to be realistic about that and understand that and know that. But we should also expect that we ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ are fighting sin and growing in holiness. And we need to stand side by side and do that together. We're fighting sin together. Then in verses 8 through 16, we see God's rebuke. God's rebuke. First, revelation. Second, rebuke. Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Behold, I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.'" The Lord used Abimelech, the king, to rebuke Abraham and to bring his sin to light. Now, after the dream, Abimelech, it says, told all his servants what the Lord had told him, and the men were greatly frightened, it says, according to verse 8. Even the servants of Abimelech feared God. They were afraid. So he calls in Abraham and he asks him, "What have you done to us? What have you done?" And we told Abraham that he'd put, Abimelech said to Abraham, "You have put me in the position of committing a great sin." And by the way, every culture in the ancient Near East considered adultery to be a sin, a great sin. And he says, "You've done to me things that ought not to be done." Abimelech's his question at the end of verse 10 could be translated, "What was your reason for this? Why did you do this?" Like we would, he wanted to know why Abraham lied to him and why he tried to deceive him. And Abraham tried to explain himself. And he gave the reasoning behind it in verses 11 through 13. The first thing he did, he tried to excuse his sin. He tried to excuse it. It was a wrong assumption on his part, on his thinking. Surely there's no fear of God in this place. He was wrong with that. There was a lot of fear of God there. There was a considerable amount of it with both Abimelech and his servants. The one who was not fearing God in this case, in this chapter, was Abraham, not Abimelech. It was Abraham. Abraham didn't fear God, he feared men. And that was his second justification for his sin, because he said, "They will kill me because of my wife." Next, Abraham tried to excuse his sin by passing off a half-truth as the truth. And in verse 12 there he says, "You know, actually, Sarah is my sister." She actually is my sister. Technically, he was correct. She was his half-sister. But what did he leave out? He left out the most important part. He was married to her, and she was his wife. He left that part out. He told part of the truth, but not all of the truth. He left out the part that was most crucial in that particular moment. And then in verse 13, Abraham says that his circumstances, his situation, forced him to do it. When God caused me to wander from my father's house. He could also here be blaming God for this too. God made me do it. If God hadn't told me to wander from my father's house, why we wouldn't be in this situation today. So in effect, he's blaming God. And that's when he hatched this plan to have Sarah say that she was his sister, not his wife. And then his final justification is to say something along the lines of, that's the way we've always done it. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. This was planned. It was premeditated. It wasn't an accident. Now, there is nothing at all that could excuse Abraham and Sarah's lying and their deception. And yes, Sarah was responsible for her sin also, but not as responsible as Abraham, who devised the plan. He's the one who came up with it. He's the one who told her to say these things, but she did consent to it. It's right for a wife to submit to her husband, but never, never in doing wrong. Now then Abimelech does what God tells him to do in verse 7. He restored Sarah to Abraham. And verses 14 through 16 involve an ancient custom of making something right between two people. When something has happened that has been wrong, this was one of the things they did to make it right. Now in order to show that he was completely innocent, Abimelech gave Abraham, he gave him sheep, he gave him oxen, male, female servants. He gave Sarah back to Abraham, and he told them that they could live wherever they wanted in his country. And then he gave 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham, which was an amazing, a gigantic amount of money. Now, I think there could be some sarcasm here in verse 16. When Abimelech says to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother, and if they did air quotes back in those days, he'd do it. Sarah, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Okay. Now what can we learn from that, from God's rebuke of Abraham through this king Abimelech? Well, what we learn is this. When believers sin, we suffer. When believers sin, we suffer, or they suffer. Abraham suffered a lot by being brought before the king of a foreign nation and having to explain himself. Here he is. He's the father of the multitude, or of a multitude, the one whom the God of the universe made a covenant with, the one who has spoken to God, who's heard from God directly, the one who has been declared righteous by God, standing before an earthly king and having to answer for himself. But he wasn't there by accident. It was because of his sin that he was there. His lack of trust in God. And it is the same sin that he committed 25 years earlier. The same one. Now, it must have been humiliating for Abraham and for Sarah. There's always a cost to sin. Always. Sin is never free. And there's always a price tag. Always. What did the lie cost Abraham? Well, it cost him what it costs us. When we sin, his character suffered. Some of his good character was lost and diminished through this, you could say that his moral bank account suffered a withdrawal. His testimony suffered. Why would anyone listen to him about what he had to say about God and salvation if he acted like this? And not just once. His ministry suffered. He was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Through you, remember, in 12, chapter 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But he proved here not to be a blessing. He was a curse. And finally, his lie almost cost him Sarah and Isaac. Now that's a steep price. But we all have to pay a price when we sin. Our character could be damaged. Our testimony to other people might be hurt. Our own ministry might suffer. And the price would be a lot higher without the mercy and grace of God. When Christians sin, we suffer consequences of our sin. We suffer the consequences, and we also suffer the chastening hand of God, meaning God's discipline. It's kind of the question. Well, what happens when Christians sin? Consequences, number one. But number two, the discipline of God. Until we repent and until we submit to God. And something you can read this afternoon is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, which talk about that. What it says there is that those whom God loves, he disciplines. And it says no discipline seems good at the moment, but it's for the best. And it's for our good and for God's glory. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we see finally God's restoration. God's restoration. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord restored Abraham, and he restored Abimelech and his household. Now it says that God had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech. And what happened, what that is that he had made Abimelech himself unable to reproduce temporarily, and all of his household at that point. So there would be no possibility that there would be a conception of a child that did not come from Abraham. That was reserved, that child, that promise was reserved for Abraham and Sarah and no one else. God personally intervened here. He personally intervened and said, no, it isn't going to happen that way. I'm going to make sure that it doesn't happen that way. So that his promise could come to pass exactly the way he wanted it to come to pass. Because when he does that, there's no question at all who Isaac belonged to. Now, Abraham did what God foretold in verse 7. He prayed for Abimelech, and the king and his household were restored. Now, we know here, or we can assume, and it's a very good assumption, that Abraham confessed his sin to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him, and the Lord restored him because of the positive answer to his prayer regarding Abimelech and his household. Psalm 68, verses 18 through 20 say this, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer, or turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." So Abraham did confess his sin, and he received God's forgiveness. So what can we learn about God's restoration? Sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. that's the lesson. Sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. Abraham was, and so can we. Moses sinned, and he was forgiven and restored. He didn't get to enter the promised land, but he was forgiven and restored. So were David and Peter and Barnabas. 1 John 1:9 is very familiar to a lot of us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've sinned, and by the way, even to say that, if you've sinned, you're sinning, or we're sinning if we say we haven't. So, if you sin, really obviously includes all of us. When we sin, we need to confess it to God. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to restore us. And then give us the strength to do better and not to fall into it again. Besetting sins don't have to remain besetting sins. They can be defeated. They can be put to death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Mortify your flesh. Put it to death. Kill it, in other words, which would be a great study at some point of how do we do that? What does that mean? But it can happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be forgiven and restored. So don't think that there is no forgiveness for this. I commit this sin, then I confess it. I think I've repented, and somewhere down the line it happens again. There is forgiveness. We need to remember also that God is faithful, even if we are unfaithful. One writer has said, God's chosen ones cannot destroy his ultimate plans for them by failing. Abraham learned that Yahweh will maintain his covenant and fulfill his promises in spite of the opposition and interference of influential and powerful individuals. And then let me add to that, in spite of the sins and failures of his people too. So where is it that the gospel fits in to Abraham's sin? Of God's revelation of that sin to Abimelech, of God's rebuke and God's restoration. Well, here's how it fits. Even though Abraham was a poor representative of God, he was used to bring deliverance and salvation to Abimelech and his family. He was the first prophet mentioned in the Bible. In this chapter, the word prophet comes up for the very first time in the Bible. He was the first prophet, and he looked forward to the great and perfect prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless prophet who is to come. And it's through Christ that the curse is removed. Remember that Abimelech was under a death penalty, where the Lord said to him, "You're a dead man." And so are every one of us outside of Christ. Every one of us outside of Christ. And it is only through Christ that we receive life. And we receive that life. We move from curse to blessing when we admit that we're sinners and separated from God, that we deserve his wrath and his judgment. When we recognize that we need a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior and he's the perfect Savior. When we believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, and we put our trust in him and our faith in him and what he's done for us. I would invite you and urge you to receive that gift of life and that blessing. God offers it to you through Jesus Christ and through faith in Christ. Take that gift today. Receive it, the gift of life through Christ. don't wait for a better time. There may not be a better time. What we've seen this morning is the sin of a saint, the piety of a pagan, and the grace of God. We've been there and we've seen that, all for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are and for what you've done, how you have worked. Lord, each one of us has one area at least that we might put into that category of a besetting sin. Something that trips us up. Something that we fight and struggle against. And it's different than the person who's next to us. It's different. But it is nonetheless still a struggle, and it's still a fight. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength of your Holy Spirit to war against it, to put it to death, and to live a life that is pleasing and holy to you. Show us what those things are. Show us how we can avoid them and how we can be obedient to you. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, that you don't simply throw us out and get rid of us every time we fail, every time we fall short. Thank you for the example of Abraham this morning. As Paul says in the New Testament, everything written in the Old is for our instruction and for our benefit. May we learn from it and grow and follow you, Father. We pray that you would be encouraged. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those who are going to be receiving the offering, please come forward at this time. And Glenn, would you please pray?